Redeemer. And his name is Jesus Christ. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Job. Job chapter 19, as we continue to look at Easter from the Old Testament. We continue. We have looked at resurrection power from Genesis 1 and other passages. We've looked at resurrection precursors from 1st and 2nd Kings that point to events that have pointed to resurrection and the fact that God can and is able to raise the dead. And so today we're going to look at resurrection illusions and see that our Redeemer lives. And we're going to look at several illusions, but the main one we're going to look at is found here in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read. And actually, I think I'm going to read verses 21 through 29. And so if you can follow along with me as I read those verses. Job 19, verses 21 through 29. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they are engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful for your word to us, a word that we know strengthens us, equips us, and Father, helps us to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to receive your word with meekness, ready to trust in you, to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Imagine that you lived in first century Jerusalem. You're a follower of the way, and together with other followers of the way, you're in one place. And all of a sudden, you hear a mighty rushing wind. You see divided tongues as a fire appear and rush on each person there. And each person begins to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. And then devout men from every nation, on hearing the tumult, rush together. And they are bewildered because each has heard another speak in his own language. They start saying to one another, what does this mean? One of the disciples who followed Jesus, Peter, stands and lifts up his voice and speaks. Peter speaks to the coming of the Spirit by quoting Joel 2. He then talks about Jesus, one attested to by God, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who Peter says was who raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter preaches on the resurrection. And where does Peter go to talk about resurrection? Does he go to the Egyptian religious texts? No, they have nothing to say about bodily resurrection. You live as a disembodied spirit in the afterlife with all the goodies of this life that you can take along. Does he go to the Mesopotamian religious text? Nope, wrong again. While there is an afterlife, it is in a land below our world, and they were considered there merely weak and powerless ghosts. No, Peter would have of course go to the Old Testament, first quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Psalm 16 is a poetic allusion to resurrection, which we'll look at next week as we look at resurrection from the Psalms. The point for us now is that the Old Testament spoke of and pointed to resurrection. First, the resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Anointed One, then the resurrection of God's people. And last week, we looked at precursor events from 1 and 2 Kings that pointed to resurrection. We looked at the raising of the Zarephath widow's son, the raising of the Shunammite's woman's son, and then the body that was thrown in Elisha's grave that was restored to life. And those precursor events pointed us to what God can do for his people who are under the curse of death. And this week, we'll look at statements, or either spoken or written, from people that allude to resurrection. Statements from individuals that suggest the very idea and possibility of resurrection from the Old Testament. Now, a few Sundays ago, I finished preaching on the book of Hebrews. In the letter of Hebrews, not only contained quotations from the Old Testament, but it was full of allusions to different ideas and episodes and things found in the Old Testament. For example, the author of Hebrews alluded to the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the sacrifices over and over as they pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of them all. And while Hebrews has allusions to the Old Testament, the Old Testament itself is full of allusions, and some of them directly to the resurrection. And so in several spots, a casual or indirect reference is made to resurrection. Statements made by individuals or in these poetic writings give connotation to, they draw inference from, or suggest the very idea of the possibility of a person being raised from the dead. And so this morning, as we continue in our series of Easter from the Old Testament, we'll briefly look at two allusions from 2 Samuel and the book of Jonah, and then we're going to take a deeper dive into the third one, which is here in Job chapter 19. And each alludes to a truth concerning resurrection. And so the first allusion to resurrection from the Old Testament that we will see is found in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. The background here is that King David's son, through his illicit affair with Bathsheba, has died, as prophesied by the prophet Nathan. King David had fasted and prayed on behalf of the child, and after the child died, King David no longer fasted and prayed or wept for the child. And he was kind of confronted by his servants about this, and here's King David's reply. He declares, talking about the son that died, he says, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And the part of this statement that's important for our allusion, he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, here we don't, in this short statement, we don't get a full-blown resurrection hope, but we certainly get an allusion to it. The statement on its face value suggests an afterlife that one day he, King David, will be with his son and have at least a conscious existence, and he will be with his son, and he will see his son, and he will know his son. And so here's the truth that we can take away from this small allusion to resurrection from King David's statement, that there is a conscious afterlife. And you might think, all right, Pastor, we know that. Why are you telling us this? But unfortunately, there are even some Christians out there who believe that when they die, that they'll become disembodied spirits. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. We are not disembodied spirits shorn from physical bodies that float around in some phantasmic ether. And so it's very important to know that when we die, that there will be a conscious afterlife. Our second illusion that is found that we're going to briefly look at is from the book of Jonah, where there also is an inference to resurrection. Now, most of us know the story of Jonah really well, or at least we know the first chapter well, where Jonah flees from the command of God, and he takes a ship headed west and away from Nineveh, which was east. God commanded him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he jumps on a ship and goes west. And God brings on a storm. Jonah is thrown overboard, and he sinks down deep into the heart of the sea where a great fish swallows him. Or we know chapter 3 and chapter 4 well, where Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches, they repent, and God forgives them. And unfortunately, God forgives them as he fears, and then he sulks because of God's mercy upon the Ninevites. But we're less familiar with chapter 2. It's Jonah's prayer for his deliverance from the depth of the sea and possibly from his own heart. And so if you would turn to Jonah chapter 2, we're going to just look at it briefly here. It's found after Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, after Daniel. And Hosea. In Jonah chapter 2 is a psalm. It's poetic. And so here Jonah, having been thrown over the ship, is now in the depths of the sea. He has been swallowed by a great fish. He prays to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And here's what he prays. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. With what I have vowed, I will pay salvation. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so here we see in chapter 2 that Jonah, having been thrown in the sea, swallowed by fish, he prays. And one of the things that we see that Jonah prays for is he prays for deliverance from the sea. And so he says, the waters closed, verses 5 and 6 there. Look again at verses 5 and 6. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Now, that's not a great experience for anyone. And so that's why he prayed. And God does deliver him by vomiting him out on dry land. But the question for us is, how is this an allusion to resurrection? And so, as I've said, this chapter 2, is a psalm. And so through poetry, Jonah is portraying the fact that he figuratively died on the seafloor. Even though we're told he's in the belly of a fish, right? But he uses the language to say that he was figuratively dead on the seafloor. And so God intervenes, and he brings up, like raising from someone from the dead, he brings Jonah's life up from the pit. And so how do we know that this, what Jonah says here, is an allusion to resurrection? That resurrection is what it's portraying. Well, there's nothing better than Scripture interpreting Scripture, right? And so we have directly, straight out of the mouth of Christ, that this is an allusion to resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, some of the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus uses the fact that Jonah spent 3 days in the grave of the sea to shine a spotlight on his impending resurrection. And so listen to the poetic language again found in verse 6 concerning this allusion. He says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And so while Jonah didn't die literally, he did die figuratively, and God saved him in a way that pointed to what God would do in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is poetic language that alluded to and pointed to when Christ would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the grave and whose life was brought up from the pit. And so between the statement of King David and the prayer of Jonah, we can see two truths concerning the resurrection from the dead. One, that there is an afterlife, a conscious afterlife, and that God can and will raise the dead. But the most in-depth allusion to resurrection is found in Job. And so if you want to turn back to Job chapter 19, in verses 25 through 27, here in our text that we read at the beginning of the sermon, we see the most in-depth allusion to resurrection in the Old Testament. It's here where Job makes a startling declaration of faith. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." This is probably the most famous statement in the book of Job, despite many famous statements there. And I say it's a startling declaration of faith because Job seems to be at his lowest point concerning the pain and suffering that he is experiencing. All of his family, except his wife, is gone. All of his possessions are stolen or destroyed. He has physical ailments because of the attack of Satan. He feels abandoned by God. His friends are no help. In fact, they have become accusers and have acted like carnivorous, ravenous beasts, according to Job. And so he cries out in verses 21 and 22, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" And so here Job makes an appeal to his friends to have mercy on him, and this appeal for mercy from his friends is followed by an appeal for all people, past and present, in verses 23 and 24, and he makes this appeal by calling for his words, not only his call for mercy, but for his further words to be written down permanently. Look at what he says there in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they are engraved in a rock forever." And so he wants his words to be heard and known concerning the experience that he's coming through. Then comes that startling statement from a man in deep despair, from a man who, despite what he had experienced in and what he had been going through, he proclaims a clear and strong statement of faith. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And so despite his despair, he states very strongly, in the Hebrew here, it's very strong. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so we see this statement of faith that he has a Redeemer, and he knows that his Redeemer lives. Now, in Jewish religious and social history, a Redeemer was someone who stands with you, who vindicates you, or if necessary, takes care of you. And we see an illustration of that for us in Ruth chapter 4, where it gives us a great illustration of what it means to be a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer in Boaz. In Ruth, Boaz is the kinsman Redeemer who acts as Naomi's and Ruth's Redeemer. He saves them, he protects them, he takes care of them. He's their provider and their vindicator. And so Job states that he knows his Redeemer lives. And who is Job's Redeemer? Job sees and knows that it is God who is his Redeemer. It is God who is alive. It is God who is the living God, the God who is aware of what Job is happening to Job and what Job is going through. And so God, the living God who lives forever, is his Redeemer. Even though we know from the story of Job, right, that ultimately it's the God who pursues Job, who allows what happens to him. And yet Job can state emphatically that it's God who is his Redeemer, who lives forever. And so God is his people. God redeems his people, and God is the Redeemer of his people. And so that Job says, I know that my Redeemer, my God, the Redeemer lives. And God as Redeemer of his people is made very clear in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. This is one of the favorite themes of Isaiah. In Isaiah 41:14, it says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, your the Holy One of Israel." Or in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 22 through 23, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every trees in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." And so Job is able to state that he knows the Redeemer God, that this God lives and will redeem him. And one of the things that he not only knows that his Redeemer lives, but another thing that he knows about his Redeemer God is found in the second part of verse 25, that he knows that his Redeemer will vindicate him, that his Redeemer will vindicate him. Look at what he says, and he says, "And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job knows that God, his Redeemer, will at the last, or in the end, stand upon the earth. That God will stand. He will rise up. That's what the image there is. To stand is to rise up and stand in behalf of Job. That he'll stand in on behalf of Job, like someone in a court of law will rise up and stand on your behalf and vindicate you before the judge. This is the picture here, that Job knows that his God, the Redeemer, will stand up at the end, at the last day, on his behalf. And what will happen at that last day, at the resurrection from the dead, it is there then that God will vindicate Job. It will defend his cause, will stand in his place, will right every wrong, will make straight everything that is crooked, that he will judge justly all people, and he will judge justly Job and in his favor. John Piper spells out clearly what Job knows. John Piper puts it this way: Job is finally sure that beyond the grave he will meet God as a redeemer and not an angry judge. He will be redeemed from all his misery, even if it would only be after death. There will be life and light, not just death and darkness. So Job knows that there will be light and life because his Redeemer lives, and he will stand in his place on his behalf. There will not be darkness. It may seem dark to Job at the moment, but looking in the future, looking with eyes of faith, he saw the Redeemer God who will vindicate him on that day. And what else does Job know about that day? Look at verses 26 and 27. Here's what he says, and here's where we find our illusion, our overwhelming illusion to resurrection. Here's what he says in verse 26 and 27. And he says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And so Job says that after he has died, after his body has wasted away, when there is no longer any flesh left on his bones, he will in the flesh see God. We should find this an astounding statement. Job is certain. He says emphatically that he knows that on the far side of death, and when he's in that far country from which no man can return, he will see God face to face with his own eyes. This means a resurrection, right? If his flesh has wasted away and that he's dead and there's nothing but bones or ashes left, yet he'll see him with his physical eyes. That means that he'll experience a resurrection and stand before God. Job knows that he shall be ransomed from the power of Sheol, that he'll be redeemed from death. On that day, death will have no sting. Compassion will no longer be hidden from his eyes, for he will see God face to face. He will see God with his own eyes, not spiritual eyes, as some people think, but physical eyes. With his own eyes, he shall behold God. And so this is clearly meant to portray that that his body will be resurrected, and that he will stand in the presence of God, gazing upon the one who is true and beautiful and good. There we see in that statement in verse 27, my eyes shall see God, yet in my flesh I see God, I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. There we see the longing of Job's heart that will be realized, that he will stand before and worship the God he loves and trusts in. And Job knows, through faith, Job knows this to be true, for God has given him the Spirit of Christ, who searches and inquires about what person and time is being indicated by his own longings and desires. In fact, look at what he says here at the end of verse 27. He says, my heart faints within me. His thought of seeing God so overwhelms him. His heart faints. The thought of it is so overwhelming. And so does the thought of seeing God cause your heart to faint within you? The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? Dear ones, our true proper end and happiness is to see God, to stand in his presence, to gaze upon him with our own eyes, to see his beauty and his truth and goodness. And so this is the promise of God and the startling hope of Job. Job, this is what Job longed for, a resurrected life in a resurrected body with the resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. This is why Job spoke better than he knew when it comes to Christ in the gospel. Job expected to stand before God after he had died and then to be rejoined with his body and to personally see God. This was his desire. This was his hope, a hope born out of the fact that there is a Redeemer who lives. And we know that Redeemer as the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living God who put on flesh and dwelt among men, who died on a cross and rose from the dead. He lives. He lives and he makes intercession for us. He is alive. Jesus has gotten up from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Therefore, not only is there a Redeemer who lives and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ, but there is a Redeemer who vindicates every believer who has declared all who believe in him to be justified from all their sin. That's what Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has done. Our sin has separated us from God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We hated God and we hated one another. We were under the curse of sin and death, as I read from Galatians chapter 3. But listen to what Christ, our Redeemer, has done for everyone who trusts in him. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What Christ did is Christ stood up for us and he vindicated us before our accuser, Satan, and he triumphed over them through the cross. And what was the result? Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there is a Redeemer who lives, Jesus Christ, and he has vindicated us, he has justified us, he has freed us from sin and Satan and death. But finally, there is a Redeemer that each redeemed will see with his or own eyes, and we will stand before him in glory. This is the promise of the gospel. As Christ was resurrected from the dead, that we will be resurrected from the dead. As Christ is at the right hand of God, we will be in the presence of God because of our union with Christ. We will stand before him with glorified bodies, seeing our glorified Lord. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so this leads me to a question. What does it mean to see God? If the desire of Job was he longed to see God, and that ought to be our desire as Christians, to see God, to stand before him in resurrected bodies, looking upon him with physical eyes. What does it mean to see God? I think first, as we live in this world waiting for the next, it involves a desire to seek him, a desire to long for him. And this is what Job had, and this is what the psalmists talk about. Listen to Psalm 61:3. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And so if we desire to see God, it starts with longing to see him, longing to know him, to thirst for him in there. And so why we live in this mortal coil, we may long for many different things, right? There are many different things we long for every day in this world, but it is God. God is the one we really we need to long for and desire most. As one writer put it, he put it this way: there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. See, Job knew that to see God would be his greatest pleasure and joy. So do we? Do you? All other joys in this life only serve to point us to the greatest joy, the Father of lights, from whom we enjoy every good and perfect gift. And you know what? It's hard to see what you don't long for. For example, if you don't long for wisdom, it's hard to see and know it. And so if we want to see God, it starts with a desire, with a longing to seek him and to know him. In the wonder of Job's statement that his Redeemer lives and that he will see God with his own eyes face to face is that those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to be welcomed into his very presence. We're going to see him face to face. And so, dear ones, it is the blood of Jesus who has bought us access to God, to the throne of grace, who has guaranteed our resurrection. And so in eternity, when our mortal flesh puts on immortality, we shall be welcomed into living God's presence and see our glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we ought to long for that. We ought to seek that, to know him and to see him. Seeing God then should be our primary joy in this life. And when we see God in eternity with glorified physical bodies, with physical eyes, we will see what we've always longed for. And all remaining blindness will be stripped away. Compassion will no longer be hidden from our eyes. And it will be like we have seen everything for the first time. We will know, as the psalmist says, fullness of joy and find pleasures forevermore. We'll know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. But dear ones, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven and stand before the living God to experience those joys and pleasures forevermore. You see, eternal life is not just in the future, it's for now. That joy is ours now. And so while its fullness will be known in eternity in God's presence as we live with him in resurrected bodies, eternal life is now. It is lived out now on earth. It'll be lived out on the other side in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we can start now knowing joy from the Spirit that lives inside us. In fact, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is it not? Joy. And so we can know it now. In Christ, we have joy, for our gracious Father delights in giving us good gifts to be enjoyed on this earth. And so as we think about what it means to see God, it is to know the joy that is ours, that he has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. A good illustration, I want to end with what I found to be a great illustration of this joy, of this longing, of seeing God's face. And it comes from a book called Happiness of Heaven, written by author Jay Boudreau. In his book, he tells of a kind-hearted king who finds a blind, destitute orphan boy while hunting in the forest. The king takes the boy into his palace. He adopts him as his son, and he provides him for his care. Sounds like a redeemer, doesn't it? He sees that the boy receives the finest education. The boy is extremely grateful, and he loves the king, his new father, with all his heart. And when the boy turns 20, a surgeon performs an operation on his eyes, and the first time he is able to see. The boy, once a starving orphan, has for some years been a royal prince at home in the king's palace. But something wonderful has happened, something far greater than the magnificent food, gardens, libraries, music, and wonders of the palace. The boy is finally able to see the father he loves. And this is what the author writes, J. Boudreau. He writes this: I will not attempt to describe the joys that will overwhelm the soul of this fortunate young man when he first sees that king, or whose manly beauty, goodness, power, and magnificence he has heard so much. Nor will I attempt to describe the other joys which fill his soul when he beholds his own personal beauty in the magnificence of his priestly garments, whereof he had also heard so much before. Much less will I attempt to picture his exquisite and unspeakable happiness when he sees himself adopted into the royal family, honored and loved by all, together with all the pleasures of life within his reach. All this taken together is a beatific vision for him. The vision of God has a transforming power. Thus the soul, because she only sees God as he is filled to overflowing with all knowledge. She becomes beautiful with the beauty of God, rich with his wealth, holy with his holiness, and happy with his unutterable happiness. Dear one, do you long to see God's face? He has taken you in. He's adopted you as his child. And you will one day know the fullness of joy when you see his face. You will experience pleasures forevermore. And so look to Christ. Look to our resurrected Lord, who will one day put on flesh, who'll put flesh to our dead bones as we stand before him in a new heaven and a new earth. And we will say, our Redeemer lives. And having looked to Christ, having trusted in him, we will say with all of God's people, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Let us pray. Oh God, our Savior, we thank you for your word concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who strides forth as our victor, the conqueror of sin and death and hell and Satan and all opposing might. Jesus, who burst the bands of death, who trampled the power of darkness, and who lives and reigns forever and ever. Gracious Father, you have given Christ to us as our gracious surety, as a payment of our debt, who came forth from the prison house of the grace of the grave and triumphed at the cross. His resurrection is proof that his vicarious death is accepted by you, and that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's rule is broken, and that the devil's throne is thrown down. And so, Father, today as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, give us assurance that in Christ that we have died, but that we have also risen, and that we will live, and in his victory we have triumphed, and that in his ascension we shall be glorified. O Christ, our Redeemer, who was lifted up upon the cross, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, the man of sorrows who was crowned with thorns, you are Lord of life, now crowned with glory. Lead us, sustain us, uphold us, for your death is our life, your resurrection is our peace, and your ascension is our hope and our comfort. it is to you, our Lord Christ, that we give all the glory.